Well, this morning in the message, we talked about change. And we talked about how that change is a choice. That God works on us on a spiritual level. And when we do what's necessary to bring about the change, in other words, when we do the things to where it helps God or enables God to interact with us on a spiritual level, and we do what's necessary, you know, praying in the Spirit and so forth, that impact us on a spiritual level, that the change takes place on a spiritual level. And change is always spiritual first before it manifests outwardly in the natural. Well, once we spend time impacting ourselves on a spiritual level, the change is going to take place. You can't say it doesn't take place. Anybody who tells you, well, I've spent all these hours praying in tongues and I've confessed the word and I've done all these things, nothing's happened. They're either lying to you and they never really did that, or they're not flowing with the change that God's wanting, because you can't do those things and not change. So somebody, you know, they're going through frustration. You know, I'm tired of being like I am. I want this to change. Well, here, do these things here. It will work. It's not a microwave, instantaneous, you know, punch in 30 seconds and change. But the change will come. One of the reasons that God wants us to change spiritually and then submit to that change is so He can use us in ministry. Every single person in the body of Christ is called to ministry. There are no exceptions. And I know I've been around people, Christians now, that have said things like, well, you know, I don't have a ministry. And God hasn't called me to a ministry. Or something along those lines. Well, see, that's not true. Every single person in the body of Christ is called to ministry. I want you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll start right there. And in verse 27, it says, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles. And we've taught on this before how that the miracles corresponds to what? Anybody remember? The evangelist. And then after the miracles, it says gifts, plural, of healings, plural. Well, again, that corresponds to the ministry of the pastor. And then helps and governments. And then down here it talks about diversities of tongues. We've talked about how the diversities of tongues, essentially praying in tongues, gets you into the place of fulfilling whatever this calling is. It gets you into the place of understanding this calling. And so God wants us to change spiritually so that we can come to the place of understanding what He has called us to do, the ministry into which He has called us. Now, you know, this morning we talked about doing, quote, the message, praying in tongues and confessing the word and worship and fasting and so forth. Now, somebody that's heard that teaching for years and they still say they have no clue what God has called them to do, I really feel for them, because what they're telling me, unbeknownst to them, is that I'm really not doing these things, or I'm doing these things, but I'm not paying any attention. Because look, you cannot do these things that God eventually is not going to start to show you what He's called you to do. And if you think you're called to be a pastor, but then you get into doing all this, the praying and the worship and so forth, the spiritual change is going to take place, and God may be able to start showing you how that you're not called to be a pastor. You're called to be an evangelist. And He may tell you, look, I don't want you pastoring. I want you evangelizing. So He can correct the call, meaning you think you're this, but He knows you're that. But you've got to do this to bring about the change, because you fit into these categories that we've just read here. Every single one of us, in some way, shape, or form. A person who's called to be a teacher doesn't necessarily mean they're called to the pulpit. It may mean that God wants them spending their lives teaching children and teaching them the spiritual mysteries, if you will, on a level that they can understand. See, a lot of times in churches, children's ministry and the teachers that are put in the children's classrooms, it's just whoever they can find to throw in there. Just, we got to have a warm body. Do you have a pulse and are you breathing? Okay, you can teach. Go on in there and do that. That's terrible. That's a terrible way to approach it. Listen, this may sound kind of strange to some people, but you'd be better off not having any classes for your children. Put them in the sanctuary. Yeah, well, I know sometimes they act up and they fuss and whatever, but you're the parent. Take charge. Deal with it. Outside the sanctuary. Take them out. You're better off not to have classes for your children. You're better off not to have a youth group. If you don't have somebody qualified to step in and do these things, you're better off not having these things. That flies in the face of how churches are supposed to be run. I mean, repeatedly over the years, I hear of, you know, somebody being in a church, and they're in a church, you know, 1, 2, 3 months, 4 months, whatever, and then all of a sudden they're in a position of leadership. I'm sorry, let me tell you something. I've pastored now for several years, and there are a lot of people that come to me. No, there are a lot of people that approach me, either in person or over the internet or by letters, that want me to be their mentor, want me to be their pastor. I mean, there are some from other countries that refer to me as father or daddy because that's how the culture is in those countries. Now, I'm not comfortable with somebody calling me father. And the daddy thing, you know, makes me feel old. Hallelujah. But I respect where they're coming from. And it's like, okay, you know, let's just start from this point and we'll go forward from here. If I were to no longer do what I'm doing right now, no longer pastor, if for whatever reason God said, okay, all right, look, you know, you need to take about 3 years off. Just stop. Well, I'd go somewhere. I'd do something. And let's say that he led me over here to the first church. So I started attending that church. And the pastor says, hey, aren't you that Martin fella? And I said, yeah. Man, I recognize you from your website. I've been listening to your teachings and in fact, I've been teaching your stuff here at the church. Man, this is incredible. I can't believe you're here. And listen, we need some help here in the church. And if he were to ask me to start helping in the church, you know, teaching the adult class or whatever, I'd tell him no. You say, why is that? Well, for one thing, I just walked in the door. For another thing, I don't care who you are. You don't just walk in and boom, get appointed to doing something. You know, you have to wait for the leadership of God. The leadership of the flesh will always mess you up. I'm serious when I say this. Unless there was some kind of absolute miracle move of God, I'm not qualified to go into any church and assume any kind of position within the first, you know, month, 2, 3, 4 months, whatever. I'm not qualified. I don't care what you think of me or my ministry, I'm not qualified. Because it's not right for that to happen. Well, you may be called to the ministry of a teacher, but it's wrong for you to step into that ministry. We'll talk about this here in just a few minutes. It's wrong for you to immediately step into that ministry without first being ready to step into that ministry. Well, see, this goes back to the whole thing of the change. Look over in Matthew chapter 22. And let's talk about operating in ministry here. Matthew chapter 22. Look here in verse 14. Jesus says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, I'm not going to teach this passage, okay? I want to use this verse in this teaching tonight. Everyone in the body of Christ is called to a ministry, all right? But not everybody in the body of Christ is operating in their ministry. So, look at this. Many are called, few are chosen. Out of all in the body of Christ, everyone has a call on their life. But now listen to this. Few are chosen to fulfill their call. More than that, few are chosen to be moved into their call. You said, well, if I've got a calling, then why doesn't God move me into it? Well, there are reasons. A lot of reasons. And we'll talk about, well, one here in just a moment. In the body of Christ, everybody has a ministry calling, but few are chosen. First off, some people don't give a rip. I mean, they really don't. They just don't care. And that's pathetic, but they don't. Then there are people who they want a ministry calling, but they want the ministry calling they want. They don't want the ministry calling God wants. Then there are people that are really hungry to pursue, to discover, and to fulfill their ministry calling, but the ministry calling they're pursuing and trying to fulfill isn't even a ministry calling. It's not even in Scripture. And there are, well, I won't even go into that. See, you can eliminate yourself from being used by God real quickly. It all depends on your approach. Now, let me show you something over here in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Many are called and few are chosen. Well, here's a reason. In Galatians chapter 1, in verse 10, Paul writes, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Okay? This right here is a huge, major reason why so many people in the body of Christ are not chosen of God to fulfill their ministry. Now remember what Jesus said, many are called and few are chosen. Who do you think is doing the calling? Well, it's God, right? So if God's the one doing the calling, who's the one doing the choosing? It's God, right? So therefore, the success of my ministry and me operating in my ministry is based totally and completely on God moving in me and through me according to my ministry calling. You see this? Now, Paul writes, am I doing what I do for men or for God? He says, because if I'm doing it for men, then I'm not the servant of Christ. Okay? Okay, now let's think about this. How could I do it for men? What would I do? If I'm doing this for men, what would I do? Okay, here's what you do. You go to a man and you say, "Man, tell me what I need to do to be a pastor." And then he gives me a list of the things that are necessary for me to do to qualify in his church and his organization so I can be a pastor. So now I take that list and I begin to do these things. And now listen to this. As long as I meet the criteria that has been established by this right here, then I can move in my ministry. See that? What am I doing? I'm pleasing man. You see this? I'm pleasing man. And Paul says, if I'm doing this for man, if I'm pleasing man, then guess what? I'm not the servant of Christ. Now, I'm not trying to stir up trouble. Yeah, I know it sounds like it at times, but I'm not trying to stir up trouble. But I'm telling you right now, if you've bowed your knee to the structure and the order of an organization, and you know that if you go outside the structure of that organization, they'll give you the heave-ho for ministry, and you know what? You're not the servant of Christ. But I'm called of God. Yes, you are. But I'm serving God. That's what you think. But I love God. Of course you do. I would die for Him. I know you would. I know you would. But you can't serve God and man. It's impossible. And so what you have are a lot of people, many, many people, who are operating as pastors. But they're doing it according to the structure of an organization that determines the rules. They're operating as evangelists, same thing. And in some organizations, they're operating as apostles or as prophets, or however that group happens to be established and set up. But they're doing it according to what those rules are. And I can remember years ago when I finally acknowledged the call of God upon my life for ministry. It was within an organization. And I had to do it their way. Well, the organization, doctrinally, they had a lot right. But there were some things that they had thrown into the mix that just weren't right. Well, there were some things that they would use to disqualify a person from ministry. And the problem is, when you get into the Word, and you really understand what the Word has to say, what they were doing was misapplying Scripture to disqualify people who are called of God. So here you have Joe, and Joe knows he's called to be a pastor, and he's in that organization. And he says, look, God's called me to be a pastor. And they say, okay, well, Joe, we need to talk to you about this. So they talk to Joe. They interview Joe. By the time the interview is over, they realize that Joe can't be a pastor in their organization because of, you know, whatever. And so they tell him, well, Joe, you may have a call of God upon your life, but we're sorry. We say you can't fulfill it. Well, now what's Joe going to do? If Joe's smart, he'll say, you know what? You didn't die on the cross for me. You're not coming back at the last trump. And I'm not going to be worshiping at your throne for all eternity. Jesus died for you, but you are one messed up bunch. I still love you. But I'm telling you right now, if you think that Jesus wouldn't give you a tongue lashing if he were here right now, you're wrong.
Who do you think you're talking to? We're the grand poobahs of the greatest organization in the world. God help you. I guess it's a good thing you are leaving.
Now, it may not be quite that dramatic, but listen, let me tell you something. The organization we were a part of, I talked to ministers behind closed doors about a lot of these things. I couldn't find any of them that agreed. But bless God, it's what they did. That's wrong. You're serving man. And I'm telling you right now, as long as you serve man, listen to me, God is not going to promote you. You'll be promoted by man. Look, I'm not trying to be mean, but you've got churches that are huge, massive churches with thousands of people, and you got somebody in there pastoring, and they all say that God did the promoting. I'm telling you right now, if it doesn't line up with the structure of what God has said in His Word, God didn't promote you. Let's look at this. Look in John chapter 8. Talking about your calling and fulfilling it. In John chapter 8, Jesus made the statement, "You shall know the truth." Verse 32 here. "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Alright? Now again, I'm not teaching this passage, but I'm using this verse to illustrate a point. You'll know the truth will make you free. So what does that mean? That means if I want to walk in freedom, I have to know truth. But what if the organization I'm in, or the church I'm in, is only half of what they preach is truth? That means I'm only half free? You see this? Because if I don't know truth, I can't walk in freedom. If I don't understand the level of truth that has been given to me from God, if I don't know this, let me share something with you. This is a story. You don't hear these stories anymore. But years ago, I'm talking when I was maybe 15. I don't know. Back when we rode dinosaurs, you know, to school. I'm maybe in my teens. And there was a thing in the paper. I remember this to this day. Over in Japan. Or Japan or Okinawa or, you know, somewhere over in there where the war was going on, World War II. And they found this Japanese soldier that was living up in the mountains. And he had been there for like 35 years living up in the mountains. He thought the war was still going on. You know, and here's this old guy, you know, kill the Americans. Come on, I don't know what. But they found this guy up there, a Japanese soldier. In the mountains, standing his post. He had never received orders to leave. Oh, you faithful man, praise God. Now that's an example for the body of Christ. 35 years the guy stayed and didn't leave, but they found this guy, and they had a hard time at first convincing him the war's over. It's over. Well, this guy didn't know. Well, the truth would have set him free from living in a jungle for 30 years. But he didn't know it. Just because he didn't know it didn't mean it wasn't out there. It was out there, but he just didn't know it. Can you imagine how he must have felt? Finding out that all these years he could have spent with his family. I don't know. Did he have kids? I don't know. Maybe. For 30 years, he's been eating bugs and coconuts and, you know, whatever he could find, you know, chewing the bark off of trees. Or I mean, I don't know. For 30 years, no contact. I mean, that's worse than Gilligan's Island. 30 years. And he finally figures out. Somebody finally catches up with this guy. They find him out there. The war's over. Man, it's over. Come back into civilization. Well, Jesus says you'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. If I don't know it, I can't walk in that kind of freedom. Okay, now. You'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. Relative to a ministry calling, do you not think that Jesus wants those who are operating in their ministry to deliver truth? It doesn't matter if you're an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, helps, or government. Doesn't it stand to reason that Jesus wants truth given to the people, whatever you're doing? Well, absolutely, because he knows when people get a hold of the truth will make them free. Okay, now, what does that say then about people who deny aspects of the truth? Just because you preach you must be born again doesn't mean that you're preaching any truth beyond that. So here you have a church that's running 5,000 people, and they teach you must be born again, and they teach a whole lot of other things that are good, but then a whole bunch of the other stuff, you know, 50% of what they teach, though, is wrong. Somebody made it up. It's wrong. So what does that mean? That means you've got 5,000 people living in a level of bondage that God never intended. Now, did God put the people, the pastor, the associate pastor, whatever staff they've got in that church, did God promote those people into those positions of ministry for the purpose of keeping that congregation in bondage? No. Well, if God didn't, who did? The men they serve. This is a hard thing for a lot of people to understand. Let's look at another place here. Look over in Romans chapter 16. So Jesus wants this truth delivered. What truth does he want delivered? Well, one way to put it would be whatever we read here in the Word of God. What did Paul write? What did Peter write? What did James write? On and on it goes. And Paul writes in Romans 16. Now remember, this is inspired of God, meaning the Holy Spirit is telling Paul what to write. The Holy Spirit is saying, now Paul, I want you to write this down. This comes directly from the throne of Almighty God. And so Paul is writing this. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, in part their own purposes, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple or the unlearned. See that? So what does that mean? Well, those that are serving themselves and men as opposed to serving God, we're not supposed to have any part of this. God is saying, don't have any part of it. Why? Because they're not going to be able to give you the truth that you need to walk in the freedom that Jesus died to give you. They're not going to be able to deliver this. So that means that if I'm preaching and teaching half-truth, people shouldn't have anything to do with me. Here's the flip side of that. So many people are so entrenched, Christians now are so entrenched in half-truth that when they hear whole truth, they avoid those people. It's a weird situation. So he says, look, these people aren't serving God if they're not delivering the doctrine of truth that God wants delivered. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we won't read this whole passage, but just enough to get the idea. Take a look here in verse 2. It says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant. Oh, but let me just throw this out just real quickly. Where it says the husband of one wife, it doesn't mean he can't be divorced. It means one wife at a time. Because there was a problem back then. with some of the Gentiles. They had more than one wife. And he's saying, look, no, you can't do this. And he says, look, if somebody's wanting to serve in the church, they have to be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of a good behavior, given to hospitality. Now look at this last part. Apt to teach. You see that? And if you jump down to verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Okay, now look. He says right here, if somebody, the bishop, listen guys, I've got this teaching entitled, Taking Heed to Your Ministry. It goes through and identifies all the ministry callings. Bishop is not a ministry calling. It's a position in the church that is appointed by man. Study it out in Scripture. The bishop is not a ministry calling. Another way to call a bishop would be like an administrator or something like that in a church. But here, this person needs to be apt to teach. Now, what does that mean? That means this person has an ability to teach. Doesn't mean they're necessarily called to be a teacher. See, a pastor, a guy who's called to be a pastor can be a bishop in a church. A guy's called to be an evangelist. You know, you can have your calling and not be, you know, in full-time ministry. You can operate in your ministry calling and also be operating as a bishop in the church. Because it's an appointed position. It's not a ministry calling. I know people argue with this, but it's in the Word. And he says, this person has to be apt to teach. Now, let's think here. You'll know the truth will make you free. And we've got this fellow here that wants to be a bishop. He wants to be in a position of leadership in the church. What in the world do you think God's going to expect this person to teach? Man or woman? Truth, right? So, where it says apt to teach, doesn't it make sense that you, according to what we're seeing here and the standards that God has established, doesn't it just make sense that a person who's apt to teach better know what they're teaching? That's why he says down here in verse 6, not a novice. Well, what you have are a lot of people who are novices getting promoted in ministry. By man, not God. If God says not a novice, one thing I can guarantee you, hands down, God will never promote a novice in ministry. And yet you have novices pastoring huge churches. And it's not that they hate God, they love God, they die for Him. They love Jesus. He's the most important person in their life. They love Him more than their own family, but they're still a novice when it comes to ministry. And I've talked about these things before, how that you can't stand up and teach people that divine healing is not for today, and at the same time read these passages about by His stripes you were healed. I mean, you've got to reconcile the two some way, and the way it's usually reconciled is that we just call it spiritual healing, or we ignore it altogether. We don't want to talk about it because it will contradict our doctrine that divine healing is not for. Well, you're a novice. You are a novice if you preach and teach that. You may be highly intelligent. You may be educated with half the alphabet behind your name. But you're still a novice. Now, God's not going to promote a novice, but man does. And it happens all the time. And this all goes back to doctrine. Now, the truth you walk in is directly proportionate to the level of spiritual promotion that God will work in your life. He is not going to promote a novice. Okay? Now, you have the people that don't care about ministry calling. They don't care about any of that. Okay, they're eliminated right off the bat. Then you have people that maybe they'd like to have a ministry calling, but, you know, they're sloppy in their walk with God, okay? They're eliminated. We're only talking about the people that are sincere about this and they want to go forward with God. What you believe as far as your doctrine is concerned is directly proportionate to how far God is going to promote you, because God is not going to promote a novice. It's not going to happen. Now here's what has to take place. Let's say you're like me. I was raised in a denomination that taught me a lot of truth, but then taught me a lot of things that weren't true. The people loved God. My Sunday school teachers all loved God. My pastor loved God. The people on staff, far as I know, they loved God. I mean, I'm sure that along the line, somewhere in the church, there were scandals that involved adults and this, that, and the other. I didn't know about them, okay? I mean, I'm sure there was lots of gossip, but as far as I'm concerned, you know, the people that, you know, damage control people, you know, they kind of kept these things under wraps to a certain degree. And mom and dad never. I never heard my mom and dad talking about issues at the church. Never. Well, I was taught divine healing's not for today. Tongues aren't for today. So on and so forth. All right. Now, if I had acknowledged the call of God on my life back then and pursued fulfilling that call, it would have been within that structure and within that organization. However good I teach now, it wouldn't have been as good. Because one of the reasons I'm able to teach the way I teach is because I pray in tongues. Okay? I wouldn't have been doing that. So everything that I would have relayed would have been based upon what little spiritual growth I got, but then the head knowledge from their educational system. And so I would have been able to stand up and been as good as I could within that structure and that order. Eventually, I would have been promoted into some church somewhere would have voted me in and accepted me as their pastor. And I would think that God has done this in my life. And the whole time, God would have been sitting on His throne with tears in His eyes because He did not promote me. Man did this. And I couldn't see it. I couldn't see it at all. See, it isn't that I wouldn't have been called to be a pastor, but I would have been going down the wrong path trying to fulfill that calling. Now, you know, somebody could say, well, it sounds like you're speaking pretty poorly of all these people out there operating as pastors. Well, I don't mean to. What I'm saying is, all right, that call was on my life the whole time. God had that plan from before the foundation of the world, and He was waiting for me to get born so He could start working as best He could to begin to reveal that thing. And it wasn't until I'm in my 30s that I figured this out. Or late 20s or whenever it was. That I figured this thing out. But the call was there the whole time. It's not God's fault that I didn't know what I know. You with me? So now here, God doesn't promote a novice. And a novice is defined by Scripture. Whatever doesn't line up with God's Word is not truth. And even a novice that says, yes, amen, I believe all of these things in the Word of God, you still have to grow spiritually to the place to where you're apt to teach. Meaning you know these things. You not just heard them, but you know these things. And so, what it means is that for me to get to where I am today, I had to get unnoviced. No matter how, I remember years ago, high school. Now, the church I grew up in, it was Baptist, and we had Sunday school on Sunday mornings, and at night we had this thing called training union. And training union was like Sunday school at night. Well, in our class on Sunday night, I was, I don't know, maybe junior or senior in high school. And the teacher in the class, we had Sunday mornings, we had quarterlies. Anybody know what the quarterlies are? You know, it's got all your lessons in them. Well, we also had training union quarterlies, all right? Had the lessons in them. Well, what the teacher in the class did was basically assign the others in the class, the ones who would be willing to participate, you know, a lesson. And, it, you know, here, you teach the lesson next week. And it wasn't that the teacher didn't want to teach, just wanted us to put some, you know, put forth effort. And, you know, it was her way of trying to get us to study God's Word and do something. I appreciated that. I can understand it. And I won't say that it was a bad idea, because it kind of pushed some people, you know, out of the nest a little bit. Well, I can remember it was my turn. And even back then, it was like God was giving me a glimpse of the call. And I didn't even realize it. I took the quarterly and I spent probably 15, 20 minutes in it and in the verses that were listed. Probably, I think like that Sunday afternoon, you know, before church started or something like that. And then I taught it. And there were, you could have heard a pin drop. Because see, I was, let's just say that I had moments of feistiness as I was growing up. And there were people that probably didn't think I would have amounted to much as far as serving God. Well, I taught this, and there was this silence. And I'm looking, and I'm not joking. People, their eyes were kind of open, and some people, their mouths were kind of hanging open. And the teacher said, and remember back then I was Jimmy to everybody. The teacher said, "Jimmy, that was really good." And some of the kids in the class were saying, "Yeah." Now, I'm not bragging on myself. What I'm saying is, it's like, okay, God said, I've got like something here I can do something with. Maybe he'll catch on. Well, the thing is, all these years, I had to go through a lot of unlearning to get to where I am. So I had a whole lot of doctrine that I was holding on to, but it wasn't truth, and it couldn't get anybody free. But bless God, I knew it. And I felt like I was good at it. And those times when they would ask me to pray, I'm telling you I was good. And Father, if it be thy will, we ask you to heal Joe, who's been... I was good at that. But it wasn't truth. I was good at the truth, but I was also good at the other stuff. I had to get purged of that. I could not be doing what I'm doing today if I didn't get purged of that, if I didn't have that doctrine completely changed in me. And herein lies the problem. If you're going to get where God wants you to be, you're going to have to lay down any and all doctrine that contradicts with truth. Just like when I talk about praying in tongues. I can go into spirit-filled churches and preach to spirit-filled Christians who have been spirit-filled for 30 years and teach on praying in tongues. I'll guarantee you, if this is the first time they've heard it, there's a bunch of them in there who get upset with me. I can go to churches right now and stand up and teach about praying in tongues. In fact, this happened to me one time when I was in that organization where I first started in ministry. I was standing up. I was asked to come and preach at this church. You know, several churches had gotten together, and I was standing up and I was preaching. And I was encouraging people to, you know, just pray in tongues and you can sing in tongues and so forth. They reported me to state headquarters. They sure did. And the state overseer called me in on it. I had to go to state headquarters, and I didn't know what was going on. And boy, you talk about getting hit with both barrels. Now, I didn't get yelled at, and I didn't get screamed at. It wasn't anything like that, but I was told, now listen to this, I was told there is no scriptural precedent or teaching for a congregation to pray in tongues or sing in tongues. That's what I was told. In a denomination that prides itself on people being filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues. I'm serious. And I got called on the carpet for that. Well, I was not spiritually prepared at that point to respond properly. I mean, emotionally, if I'd been prayed up at the time I went in, I would have been able to say, well, let's talk about over there in Corinthians, chapter 14. What is it then? Pray in the Spirit, pray in the understanding, sing with the Spirit, sing with the understanding, lest the person next to me doesn't. How else can you do that unless it's in a congregational setting? What's going on here? Well, anyway, I had to get purged of doctrine. And there are a lot of people. This is the stumbling block for them when it comes to getting promoted to the next step in their ministry calling. They're not letting go of old doctrine. They're not letting go of doctrine that does not apply. And I'm telling you right now, if you don't, God will not promote you. Man will, God won't. And this is a lot of these preachers on television. God didn't promote them. Because God does not want people being served up anything but truth. Okay? Now let's use Paul as an example for this. I want you to look in Acts chapter 7. We're going to look at the before and after of Paul. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen has been arrested. He's been put on trial. And the Jews get really mad and they drag him out to the city. And they kill him. They stone him. So pick this up and look in verse 58. They grabbed him and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Or in other words, he died. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The persecution was coming from the Jews, from the guys like Paul. Jump over to chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, where it says in verse 1, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, in the Greek, this essentially is giving the image of somebody who is consumed with rage. Meaning, I'll kill you. I don't care about this. I'll kill you. Now, why was he doing that? I mean, was he just a mean person? No. It wasn't because he was a mean person. It was because he was serving God. You say, let me get this straight. He's killing people because he's serving God. Yeah. Now listen. He thought he was fulfilling the law. Because the law talked about, you know, people that blaspheme and so on, put them to death. All right? He thought he was fulfilling the law. Let me show you this. Look over in Philippians chapter 3. And look what Paul said of himself. He's describing himself and his, you know, previous credentials, if you will. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now stop right there. This phrase, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, basically what it means is somebody in the Jewish nation that has excelled in what we do. In other words, I'm the poster boy for what it means to be a Jew. And he goes on and he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. In other words, I was so proficient and such an expert at the law that I actually became a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, when it came to, if I committed a sin, I offered the right sacrifice. I did everything the law commanded. I had a zeal for the law that was unsurpassed by anybody else. Nobody could accuse me of not serving God according to the law. This is who Paul was. I've referred to him before as Super Jew. I mean, this guy knew the law, fulfilled the law, lived and breathed the law. You couldn't get him to break the law for anything. Look over in Mark chapter 3. Give you a little more insight of what Paul was like. Here in Mark chapter 3, verse 1. And Jesus entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. Now stop right there. I don't know enough about the life of Paul to know whether or not he was ever around when Jesus ministered. And I think it's possible, just possible. Now remember, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Touching the law, he was a Pharisee. And in another passage, he talks about how he excelled above his peers in what he was doing. I personally believe it is very, very possible that Paul was in Jerusalem and witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to preach that as doctrine, but I truly believe that's possible. Because, and I'll guarantee you, he would have been giving his approval. And maybe he wasn't a Pharisee yet at this time. He would have been a lot younger. But I think it's very possible. Because he was, that's what he was. Well, It says here that Jesus is in the synagogue, man with a withered hand. They watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man with the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Another place it says they were filled, they were, I forget the phrase, but they were mad. They were consumed with anger, rage. Now, where it says, now remember, we're talking about what Paul used to be. This is what Paul used to be. It says they watched him, verse 2, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. They taught it was wrong to heal somebody, to do anything to cause them to be healed on the Sabbath. Now think about this. The type and shadow, the Sabbath represents healing. All right? These, and the hardness of their heart, this is one of the reasons why Jesus was so upset, because they missed it. They didn't understand. And I've shared this before, but I'll share it again. If somebody was injured, like they had a cut, you could wrap it with a bandage, but you couldn't wrap it with a medicated bandage. Because if you wrapped it with a medicated bandage, that was performing work on the Sabbath to try to get this person healed. So they're watching Jesus to see if he would heal this guy. What they were hoping he would do is touch that man. Because if he touched that man, they would say he was working on the Sabbath to heal this guy. They didn't care if this guy had a problem. They didn't care if he got healed or not. They're just watching. And so Jesus, this is so cool. Jesus knew what they were thinking. He perceived, another place it talks about, he perceived, you know, their thoughts, and he knew what they were going to do. So he just stands there and he looks at the guy and he says, stretch forth your hand. And the guy goes, okay. And then his hand is healed, miraculously healed. Those Pharisees couldn't do a thing to him. All they did was talk to the guy. That's why they were so mad. That's why they left in a rage. Because what do you do to a man? All he did was say, stretch forth your hand. He didn't touch him. He didn't give him a bandage. He didn't do anything to the guy. I mean, how do we deal with this? Well, we got to figure out some way to kill him. We can't have people getting healed like that, bless God. This is what Paul was like. Now look over in chapter 7. Verse 1, then came together unto him the Pharisees. I mean, I can just, seriously, it's possible, I can't prove this, but it's possible, here are all these Pharisees, and Paul's dad was a Pharisee, history records this. It's possible, maybe Paul's dad was in this mix, we don't know, but little, here's, you know, little Paul, you know, tagging along. You know, where are we going today, Dad? Oh, I'm going to see if we can kill Jesus. Okay. And it says, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold. Now, who gave it to them to receive? How did they get these teachings? The Pharisees gave them these teachings. They didn't get it from the law, that's for sure. As the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And boy, he turned it on them. Look at this. Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. I hope he wasn't planning on taking up an offering right here at this moment. Because as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And then he goes on and talks about how that they just essentially render the word of God of none effect with their traditions. But Paul was one of these people. This is what Paul was like. He washed his hands. When it came to the festivals, he was at every festival. When it came to the sacrifices, he offered all the sacrifices. When it came to any kinds of offerings that he was supposed to give, he gave those offerings. When it came to honoring the Sabbath, he honored the Sabbath. If it was there, he did it. And not only did he obey the law, but because he was a Pharisee, he would have also upheld all the traditions. So when you go through and you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all the times that Jesus confronted the religious leaders over their traditions and all the things that they did which were wrong, and then they tried to, you know, force this back on the people, and Jesus was confronting, that was Paul. He was a part of all of that. That's who he was. But in his mind, he was serving God all the days of his life. Now, here's the thing. From before the foundation of the world, Paul had this plan laid up for him in heaven. It's called apostle. And God sat around for thousands of years to wait for Paul to show up on the scene. Now, Paul got born. And he lived his life. Now, listen to this. And God sat up in heaven on his throne and watched as Paul had all these Christians executed. And God didn't stop him. Let that sink in. Paul was serving God, he thought. But there was no truth in what he was doing, because later on Paul wrote, "You're dead to the law through the body of Christ." Let me show you what Paul became. That was the before Paul. Look in Philippians chapter 3. Let's go back and look at this again. We looked at just a little part of it earlier. But in verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Now look here. "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." See this? Now, allow me some liberty to explain what he's talking about. I've taught on this in detail before. But where he says here in verse 2, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers," he's talking about the people that would try to put them back under the law. This is the law people Paul killed people for. He thought they were breaking it and he killed them. Now he says, "Beware of these people. They're dogs." He says, "Beware of these people. They're evil workers. Beware of the concision." Now, this word concision, it's really interesting. It kind of rhymes with circumcision, okay? Well, in the Greek, this word concision is speaking of circumcision, but it's not speaking of ceremonial circumcision as recognized under the law. Now, let me see if I can make this clear. The concision he's talking about is the same circumcision performed under the law. However, the law has been fulfilled in Christ. So now, there is no circumcision that is required. It had been required under the law, but we're dead to the law through the body of Christ. Therefore, circumcision is no longer required. This word concision is making reference to the circumcision that was required under the law, but this word concision is a Greek word that refers to it as butchery. What he's saying is, those who are now preaching and teaching that you have to be circumcised, they're not preaching and teaching anything that brings glory to God. They are preaching and teaching a butchery of the human body. Now, can you imagine Paul saying something like that a few years prior to this? There's no way. Why, this guy, circumcision was one of the critical aspects of the law. He even mentioned it. "I was circumcised on the eighth day." And he says it, look on here. "For we're the circumcision which rejoice, which worship God in the Spirit." In other words, we're of the Jews.
And now we're worshiping God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. When he says no confidence in the flesh, he's talking about the works of the law. The very thing that he persecuted people for, what he thought, you know, they were breaking before. And he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. In other words, you want to talk about, you know, who's got a reason to go to God and say, I've earned this? He says, if any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, now look here, and do count them but dung. You know what he's saying here? Operating according to the structure of the law to try to earn righteousness from God, he says that's nothing but a pile of dung. Can you imagine if somebody had said that in front of him a few years prior to this? Hey, Paul, you know all that stuff you're doing? It ain't nothing but dung. He'd have taken your head off on the spot. Now he's the guy that's saying this. And then he goes on to say, count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And then he continues on in this teaching. And what, in other words, what he's saying is, what I used to be was the very opposite of what I have become. And I am no longer preaching and teaching what I used to believe, what I was killing people for breaking, what I would have given my life for. Hey, listen, we talk about legalism today in the body of Christ, and all these people that will put a curse on you if you don't tithe, and all these other kind of things. You've got to understand, based on what we see here about the Apostle Paul that we just looked at tonight, I doubt if there's anyone in this room or anybody hearing this message that has met anybody as legalistic as the Apostle Paul was. And look at the change this guy made. Let me show you another place here. Look over Galatians chapter 3. And look what he says. And think about the magnitude of what he is saying in all of this compared to what he used to be. In Galatians chapter 3 verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? The truth. You see this? He's come to the place of understanding that there is a truth that previously he didn't know. Previously he was opposed to the truth. And he says, should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit, or did you get born again? By the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh or by your works? In other words, he thought all these people that were following Christ were foolish. Now he's saying if you're pursuing the law for spiritual maturity, you're foolish. Who's cast a spell over you? At one time, Paul was the one casting the spell, trying to get people to stay true to Judaism and all this other. Look down here in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jump over to chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Liberty from what? Liberty from the law and the sin nature. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What's the yoke of bondage? Living under the law. And he was the guy that was putting the yoke of bondage on people. Now he's turning around and he's preaching the complete opposite.
He says, don't let yourself be pulled back in to this mess. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you. You wonder why he's saying this? He could have said, behold, if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. But no, he says, behold, I, Paul, say this to you. I, Paul, the guy who was willing to shed every drop of blood in his body for the standard of the law, you need to understand the change that Christ has wrought in me. I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. In other words, if you choose to go back underneath the law, you are turning your back on the work of grace in your life. Because you got born again by grace, not by the works of the law. Are you seeing what's happened here, this transition? Now here's what I'm getting at. Think of it this way. If Paul had refused what God wanted to do on the Damascus Road, would we have anything in here about him? Would we have anything in here written by him? No. If Paul had accepted Jesus on the Damascus Road, gotten filled with the Holy Spirit, but refused to let go of the traditions of the law, would we have anything in Scripture from him? No. Because even though God had this plan for Paul to be an apostle, God would never have promoted Paul into the operation of that ministry if Paul had not been willing to let go of everything, now listen, that at one time had indeed been truth, and let go of all the traditions that had been added to it. Turn his back on it. Now listen to this. Leave his credentialing organization and embrace the fullness of the truth that God had set before him. Do you have any idea how hard this must have been for Paul? See, in Acts chapter 9, he gets born again. And then he's got this zeal. And he spent some time, if you read Acts chapter 9, you'll see where that he spent some time with the disciples in Damascus before he started preaching and teaching. What do you think these guys were doing with him? Teaching him. Showing him what Christ had done, how Christ had fulfilled the law. Well, with Paul's understanding of the law and scriptures, the next verse, man, he's out there proving that Jesus is the Christ. Well, that created a whole lot of trouble. And his zeal, now listen, he thought he was ready for ministry. And he finally got a personal audience with the apostles. Barnabas took him. And the apostles said, you know, this is all well and good. And we appreciate you're not going to be persecuting us anymore. We're glad you're born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, Shandai, Shandai. But could you do us a favor and go home? Go to Tarsus. Just go home for a while. So he does. I mean, thank God he had the wisdom to realize these guys knew more than he did. And he didn't say, man, on you. I'll just go over here and I'll get my papers from somebody else that appreciates what I can do for God. He said, well, now, you know what is possible? What's possible that I can't prove in Scripture? It's possible that maybe some of the apostles saw Paul at Jesus' trial. Think about this. I mean, let me get this straight. You want to bring that guy in here with us. He was at the trial of Jesus, and he was one of the young Pharisees at the time that put him on that cross. And you want us to let him in our... You're going to tell him where we are. I mean, I can't prove that, but I sure like to speculate on some of these things. Well, they told him to go to Tarsus. He went to Tarsus, and he was there for years. But what do you think he was doing? He's praying in tongues, man. He's seeking God, and God's working in him. And now listen to this. The whole time that God's working on him, you know what's happening? God's giving him the revelation. Paul, you don't need to go to the festival in Jerusalem anymore. Paul, you don't need to go to the Feast of Booths. Paul, you don't need to celebrate the Passover. You don't have to do this anymore. Paul, nobody has to be circumcised anymore. Paul, people can eat whatever they want. Paul, you don't have to honor the Sabbath. You can do what you want on the Sabbath. Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus became your... I mean, he's given him... Can you imagine? Here this guy was. He had this, the ultimate burning, kill him dead zeal for the law. And he's having to sit there as one by one, God is cutting all this stuff off of him. And it's like, you mean everything I believed in has to be thrown aside before I can serve you? And God says, well, pretty much. And Paul had to go through this. I mean, if anybody's ever had to go through a purging process of wrong doctrine, it was Paul. And praise God he did it. Makes me wonder, how many other people lived back in those times, those days, that God would wanted to have used, but they refused to release those doctrines, the law, the traditions. And God said, I can't use you. I can't. I would. I'd use you like Peter. I'd use you like Matthew. But I can't. How many people could have been named in Scripture, but never were? See this? Paul had to let go of everything that meant everything to him. And by the time God was done, there he was, standing in his skivvies, with nothing but the law of God written in his heart. And then God had to rebuild all this new doctrine and reveal, in the process, reveal to him all the types and shadows in the law, in the prophets. That's why Paul was able to stand up and say, it is written. As you have read, as it has been said, and he could make reference and then explain to the people what that had meant for centuries. And they didn't know. Now, here's what I'm getting at. If Paul could do that, so can anybody else. Paul had to do it to be used of God. We have to do the same thing if we want God to use us the way God wants to use us. This is not an option. As you begin to pray, as you, if you hear me or you hear Gary Carpenter or somebody else, they teach something and it's like, man, I never heard that before. And every now and then I'll, you know, say things, you know, I mean, just the tithing thing, okay? Well, boy, I don't know, I've always been raised, and I mean, even in our full gospel church, you know, tithing and sowing and reaping and all that other, and then you hear something taught differently, you know, the least you can do is pray about it. And study the Scriptures. That's the least you can do. But to just toss it out and say that can't be right. You know what you've done? You've eliminated yourself from promotion. So whatever wrong doctrines still are in me. That I'm still holding on to. Whatever they might be. I mean, in my mind, I'd like to say there aren't any. But I've got to be at least smart enough to say, well, okay, there could be that I don't know about yet. I've got to be purged. I've got to go through the process of having those things. Any Scripture I misunderstand, I've got to go through the process of having it corrected before God can keep promoting me into the fullness of what He's called me to do. Just how it works. So again, what you believe is directly proportionate to your spiritual promotion. There are other things that are involved with being promoted spiritually. We know that. But we're focusing tonight on what you believe. So I want to encourage you, anybody listening to this, allow yourself to be completely purged of any doctrine that does not line up with Scripture, even if it costs you your position of ministry within your organization. What is ultimately, what's the benefit? The benefit is this. God can make up for you anything you lose out of that organization. And this is exactly what Paul was talking about. I count all things but loss for the excellency of Christ. Every benefit I had of being an ordained Pharisee, all the money I could have had serving in that religious system, all the big synagogue I could have pastored in that system. He says, as far as I'm concerned, all that stuff in that system is dung. I just want to know Him and Him crucified. That's what I want to know. And God moved mightily in the life of Paul. And we're the better for it, are we not? Praise God.